Thank you for your singing. Please remain standing for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your name is holy. It is set apart forever. And we have the tremendous privileges of singing praises to your name. Thank you for the relationship that we can have because of Christ and his finished work on the cross. We want to pause this morning and thank you for your word. We have the privilege of opening your word and reading it in our heart language and hearing directly from your heart. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed that when you're at the end of something, say a book, a well-written book, that you realize that all these trails that you've been following through the book now at the end all make sense? I mean, you might have been in the thick of reading the book and trying to figure things out and didn't quite get it all until the very end. But then when you come to the end, you understand it all, what the writer was doing, what he was bringing you to, and it's a clear picture. Take someone's life, for instance. You know, sometimes it's interesting to go to somebody's funeral, and you learn things about them. You may have known them all your life, and then you learn things at the funeral that, I didn't know that. I went to my Grandma Shay's funeral back in May of 2010. And my cousin Nikki got up and talked about Grandma and what Grandma was known for. And I sat there dumbfounded because I didn't know the answer. She was known for making noodles. I didn't know that. I ate Grandma's noodles, but I didn't know that was a big deal. I think she made noodles with all of her grandchildren except for me. It was so important. Matter of fact, last year we were in Iowa, and my cousin Steve, he made Grandma's noodles for us. They were good, too. But I learned that at her funeral. We had a coworker one time, passed away, went to his funeral. I didn't know this, but at the funeral, I learned that he was a doctor. Never knew that. Now, I would have said that we actually talked about him. He's a know-it-all. He all seemed like a know-it-all of his time, but I didn't know he was a doctor. Charlie Kirk. You know, I knew Charlie Kirk before he was martyred. Not personally, but I mean, I'd follow him on YouTube and I'd watch the different clips and stuff. But I didn't know until after he had passed away what Turning Point even was. That there was this huge gathering of people, college-age kids, and the impact that he had on them through this organization. I didn't know that, but I learned that after the fact. Well, I kind of feel that way in 1 Peter. We've been going through 1 Peter, and today we're going to finish up here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And I've come across something because of Jackie about a week and a half ago. She said, hey, look at this verse. So turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. Now, I know we're going to finish 1 Peter, but we're jumping ahead to the end. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 18. That's the last verse in 2 Peter. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 819, I believe. And this is what Peter writes in the closing of 2 Peter. He says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So this is the last verse here in 2 Peter, and he's concluding 2 Peter, and he writes, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. I think Peter is wrapping up both books with that verse. And here's why I think that. Because the word grace that he used there, in 1 Peter, it's used 8 times. In 2 Peter, it's only used in the greeting and here in verse 18 of chapter 3. And then he says, growing grace and knowledge. You know how many times knowledge is used in 1 Peter? Goose egg, 0. None. But in 2 Peter, it's used 6 times. So he has like an emphasis, okay, grow in grace, that's 1 Peter, and now in knowledge, 2 Peter. And I thought, you know what? That's interesting. I think he's putting an emphasis on what he wrote in 1 Peter, an area of grace. So let's stop for a minute and think about, what is this grace? What is it exactly? Well, here, if you're writing, taking down notes, this is what it is. You got to write fast because I'm going to read what my Greek dictionary defines this as. Grace, particularly that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit, thanks, gratitude, a favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. Did you get that? Well done. And you might say, whoa, Jeff, let's get a little more practical. There's a big, long definition there. What does Peter mean when he says to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Truthfully, grace is the practical demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, when we are believers, we have an old nature, and that's our sinful nature. But we are made new creatures in Christ, and he gives us, as we walk in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, we have the outflowing of that, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when we're walking in the Spirit, that will outflow from us, and it will make an impact on people. It's interesting, this last Tuesday, I went in for surgery up in Tucson to get the hardware removed out of my shoulder. And I was concerned because I was speaking today, I talked to the nurse anesthetist. And I told her, I said, last time I had this surgery done, I had a really sore throat for like a week to 10 days afterwards. Is there anything you can do to alleviate so that I can speak in church on Sunday? Oh, what church do you speak in? I said, Alfreda Baptist Church. And they said that they gave some options that they might do that might help out. Great. I am now laying on the operating table. They're wondering why I'm not going to sleep. The reason was is there was a cord that was pinched. But I'm just laying there on the operating table. And this nurse anesthetist says to me, you are so calm. It must be because you're a believer. And I said, I am. I am a believer. And I thought to myself, I can be at total peace in this situation because when they unkink the hose, I may not wake up and I'll be with the Lord. The peace of God came right then. And he says that we need to have this growth in grace. It's not an increased head knowledge. It's not tireless activity. It's increasing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's desire for each one of us as believers is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And so that is what this grace is speaking of here, becoming more like him. So I want to put together this word grace, the emphasis kind of 1 Peter, along with the theme of suffering that we've been looking at all the way through here, and that's where I've come up with the title for today's message. Let's grow in grace through suffering. So we might ask the question, how do we grow in grace through suffering? Well, there's 4 points we're going to look at today in these verses here, is by humbling ourselves before God, by resisting the devil, by trusting our sovereign God, and by standing firm with fellow believers. But before we get going through our outline, I want to take a minute and let you in on a secret. You know, there's things that happen in Bible guys that you probably don't know about. We do negotiating in there sometimes. You probably didn't realize that. Originally, when we divided up the passages through 1 Peter 5, 1 through 6 was one, and then verse 7 through the end of the chapter was the other. And a couple weeks ago, Ace came, and he was going to be speaking on 1 Peter 1 through 6. It says, it doesn't really make sense because verse 6 and verse 7 kind of go together. They're the same sentence. Can we move that and have that part of it? So he asked to borrow, now borrow, the word's borrow, can he borrow verse 7? You see, there's a difference in Bible guys between borrowing, because you ask for permission ahead of time, or just doing it, that's called stealing. So he borrowed verse 7, asked to borrow it, and I was in a deal-making mood. I said, okay, you can borrow verse 7 if I can borrow verse 6, and we made a deal. So that's how today we're going to be covering verses 6 and 7, like he covered verses 6 and 7 last week. So how do we grow in grace? Through suffering. Number one, by humbling ourselves before God. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 here. This is our memory verse. And we've been going through this for the last few weeks. If we can get that up on the screen here. There we go. Let's say this together. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares about you. It's interesting, the word therefore goes back to verse 5 that we're not covering today, but that's talking about where God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I read this here and I thought this was really good. If you were like to translate it this way, because God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up, but he gives unmerited favor to those who view themselves as lowly, therefore, lower yourselves under God's sovereign dealings with you, then he might lift you up in due time. So how do you lower yourself? By throwing, by casting all your anxieties on him. The word last week was yeet. You get rid of it. It's not just toss it. You get rid of it. You yeet. It's a great word. And you do that because you know that he cares for you. The word anxiety is there. There's a Greek word that it means to divide. Anxieties divide our minds so that we can't concentrate on anything else. Think about the last time you couldn't go to sleep at night. You were worrying about something. That's all you could think about. How can I get this done? Or how that's going to turn out? Or what am I going to do? Or what will they do? And now what will I? And your mind goes, and that's all you can think about. And that's what anxiety does. It divides your mind. Someone once has defined worry as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. You see, worries and anxieties distract us from the productive things that God wants us to do. You see, anxiety can consume us. It does it by diverting all of our thoughts into these channels of fear. And why do we need to humble ourselves in times of trial? Because at the heart of every anxiety is the thought that we can or we must solve this problem. We will handle this ourselves. Our pride says, I can do this. I'll take care of it. A friend of mine called this DIY spiritualism. Do-it-yourself spiritualism. You see, the pride, our pride, is the root of our being self-reliant. And as we learned last week, pride is a renewal resource. Suppose you were on a ship which encountered a fierce storm at sea. You don't know anything about handling a ship in such rough waters, but the captain is a seasoned veteran who has brought his ship safely through many such storms. Wouldn't it be the height of arrogance for you to go up on the bridge and tell him how to run the ship, or even worse, take the helm from him? If you were anxious in the storm, your fears would subside if you stopped to think about the captain's competency. If you had a chance to talk to him and he reassured you that, you know, I've been through many storms just like this one here, you could relax, you could trust that he will get you through this one as well. You still might be in for a rough ride, but you can go through it without anxiety because you humbled yourself, which means you are not taking control. And you exalted the captain by trusting him. But see, there's two things that come into our lives in time of intense trial, and we doubt these two things. Number one, we doubt God's sovereign control over circumstances. Where is God in all of this? Something happens, it's like, God's not here, obviously. And so we start doubting God's sovereignty. Secondly, we doubt that God cares. You see, if God is in control and he cares, then why in the world is this happening to me? But you've got to remember that God uses hard times to grow us to become more like Christ. And when we acknowledge that God is in control and that he cares for us, then we can cast all of our anxieties on him. And we do that through thankful prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving. Prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. F.B. Meyer says this, treat cares as you treat sins. Hand them over to God one by one as they occur. So we grow in grace through suffering by humbling ourselves, but second of all, by resisting the devil. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world." So Peter just worked on getting us to relax and to trust God. And then he says, "Wake up! Be alert! There's a lion on the prowl, and he'll eat your lunch if you're not paying attention." George Morrison says, "God does not make his children carefree in order to make them careless." So during times of trial, we are especially vulnerable to the enemy of our souls. So we must be sober. We must be alert so that we can resist Satan's attacks. Peter here describes him as the adversary, your adversary, the devil. The word adversary means opponent in a lawsuit. Interesting thought, isn't it? And the word the devil, it actually means slanderer, one who throws things against you. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is described as the accusers of the brothers and sisters. Also later in the verse, he said, "The one who accuses them before our God day and night." Can you imagine? Just picture a court scene. You are the defendant sitting there, and there is the devil pointing his finger at you. He is accused of, name it. Now, the devil, when you're picturing him, don't picture him of a devil with horns and all that. No, he's an angel of light. And he's pointing at you and saying, "No, you don't trust God in this. No, you don't do that. No." And we're guilty. We feel guilty of that. But that's his job. That's what he does. He's a slanderer. He throws things against us. His strategy is to hit you when you're under some intense trial by suggesting either God isn't strong enough to deliver you or God doesn't care. It's pretty obvious by what's going on, huh? If God is this way and this is how he treats you, then how are and why are you following him? And here's the thing that's interesting to look at. Look at the end of verse 9 there. "Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world." This is what God's word tells us. We're not the only ones that go through this. And Satan likes to point out and say, "What you're going through, you're a failure. You're the only one that has struggles with this. You're the only one that does this." And the Bible says, no. Brothers and sisters around the world are struggling with the very same things. He loves to whisper in our ears, "You're the only one. You're the only one doing this or struggling with this." Yesterday, I got a letter asking for prayer from a friend of ours. Their son-in-law was in an accident. In the accident, he broke his pelvis, broke his femur, broke a vertebrae right above his tailbone, broke 5 ribs. He's had 4 surgeries so far, spent 6 days in ICU, and they're suffering. They're going through a hard time. I can only imagine that Satan's coming along and saying, "Why would God allow this to happen to you? Why for?" We need to pray for them. They were right in asking for prayer. They live where the accident happened and where he's in the hospital is over 4 hours away from where they live. They have animals on the farm. And it's in the midst of all this, the wife, her boss just got fired at her job and they can't work. And I mean, there's a lot of things going on. And they're wondering why. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we realize here, we come into verse 9. We got to realize that verse 6 comes before verse 9. Verse 6 says, let's get them in the right order. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And verse 9 says, resist the devil. We must bow before God before we stand against the devil. Resisting is a defensive position. It's not a good idea to go stalk the lion like a hunter going out to catch him. That's not our job. That's not what Scripture says. But if he roars against us, we will stand firm in the full armor of God. And guess what? He will flee. Many of God's people are vulnerable to Satan's attacks because they're not alert to the spiritual danger that's around them. If a real lion were outside somewhere, we wouldn't go out for a stroll in the evening or let our kids go play outside. And yet so many Christians watch filth on TV, movies. They let their kids watch it, and then they wonder why in the world they're not more interested in spiritual things. We're not alert to the spiritual dangers that are around us. To grow in grace through suffering, we must humble ourselves before God and be alert so that we can resist the devil. Thirdly, we can also grow in grace by trusting our sovereign God, verses 10 and 11. Let's look there. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word trust is actually contained. It's like inherit in verses 6 and 7 where it says, firm in your faith. And then again here in verses 10 and 11, the word trust comes right to the forefront. And Peter is saying that God hasn't forgotten you in your trial. He is the God of all grace. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ in the first place. Because of this, we can trust him to use the trial for the purpose that he has for us in our life, because he is sovereign. He has dominion forever and ever, all dominion. And sadly, many Christians believe or think that trusting God is the most impractical thing to do when you're suffering. So you might ask yourself, how can I trust God? It seems so hard in the middle of a crisis. Well, there are four things that are brought out in these verses right here that will help us nurture our faith. They'll help our faith develop to grow. Let's look at these in verses 9 and 10. The first one is we need to put our trial in perspective. Look what it says there. It will last for a little while. It's not forever. It's for only a little while. And you might say, a little while. It's been years. I've been struggling this for years. But what we need to do, we need to put it in perspective with eternity. This little while that we're struggling with, whatever it is we're facing, when we compare it to eternity, it is nothing. I think of my mom when she was in her early 30s. She came down with rheumatoid arthritis. She became crippled over time. Her hands all went sideways like this here. She had her knees replaced, hips replaced, all these different things. For the 30-so years that she lived here on earth after that, she suffered with rheumatoid arthritis. She made bread, and she would knead the bread with her elbows because she couldn't use her hands. And mom's been in glory for over 20 years now, 21 going on. 22. And those years of suffering that she suffered under that is nothing in comparison to all of eternity living with God for a little while. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says this, "But for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So not only do we need to put our trial in perspective, we need to put God in perspective. Look what it says there. He's the God of all grace. He's not the God of a little bit of grace. He's not a God of a lot of grace. He is the God of all grace. His grace is like the ocean. A limitless supply that keeps breaking over and over our lives when times are hard and we're going through hard stuff. God's grace is there time and time again. It will never run out. Remember, God withholds grace from the proud, but he gives it to the humble, those who lower themselves by admitting their total need. So in your time of trial, come as a needy soul and ask, and he will give you abundant grace to meet your need. But also to put God in perspective, remember that he is the God of dominion or strength, now and forever. We read that there in verse 11. He is mighty to save his people from every trial, if it be his will. Even more, he is mighty to save us from eternal destruction. And nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can separate us from his care. When you're suffering and you're going through a trial, rehearse in your mind God's mighty strength, as we see over and over throughout the Bible. Thirdly, to develop our faith, put God's calling and purpose for you in perspective. It says there, he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You didn't come to him by your own strength or by your own effort. He called you. He didn't call you to condemn you, but to bring you to his eternal glory in Christ. And you will dwell with him in his presence for all of eternity. What an amazing thought that is. So in your trial, when you're going through a time of suffering, look ahead to what God has promised for those whom he has called. And you can trust to him to bring you through it. And then fourthly, let's look at the fourth thing that will build our faith is put God's purpose for trials in perspective. It says he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, trials are to burn away the dross and refine the gold in our lives. When there's gold and there's impurities in it, they heat it up and all of that dross, those impurities float to the top and they can skim it off and what's left is pure gold. And that's what God's doing with suffering and through trials in our lives. He's making us more like Christ. The first thing here he says that they will perfect. That means to equip, to repair, or render complete. This same word was used of Peter when he was mending his father's nets. He was repairing them. He was making them perfect. He was perfecting them. God will put you back together after the trial so that you can be useful for him. The next word is confirm. It means to fix or set fast, to strengthen. And then the word after that is strengthen. And this is the only time in all of the Bible that this Greek word is used right here is strengthen. And it's like, why? He used the word confirm, which kind of means strengthen, that he uses strengthen again. And I think it was like a double whammy. He's saying, God will strengthen you. I mean, he will fortify you. He will help you when you're going through a hard time. And then he says, lastly, that he will establish you. That means to lay a foundation. Jesus used this word to describe the house that was founded on a rock that withstood the storm there in Matthew chapter 7. He will establish you. So the idea, the overall idea here is that the sovereign God will use trials to establish you in our faith, and he will equip us to serve others as God wants us to do so. So guess what? We can trust him in the process. We can grow in grace through suffering by humbling ourselves before God, by resisting the devil, and trusting the sovereign Lord, and finally here, by standing firm with other believers. Look at verses 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So these three verses here are the concluding greeting of the letter. But it contains a powerful truth that we've already talked about back up in verse 9, that we don't go through suffering alone. When trials and hard times come our way, that we as brothers and sisters who are around the world, we go through it together. We who are suffering suffer with other believers. This is a basic, fundamental thing that's so important in the Word of God. Because Satan wants to divide us off and put us off by ourselves, and we make it feel like we're the only one. And we get discouraged, and we get down, and the next thing you know, who is God anyway? These final verses here are full of relationships, warm relationships. First, he talks about Silvanus. This is Silas. You've heard of Paul and Silas on the missionary journeys? This is the same guy. He was a faithful brother. He was Peter's secretary for writing out this book, but he was probably the courier of the book as well and delivered this letter to the churches that were listed in chapter 1, verse 1, that we looked at a number of weeks ago. He had served with Paul on the second missionary journey. He had been whipped with Paul, back laid wide open from the whipping. His feet were in stocks, and at midnight he was singing hymns in the Philippian jail. He was no stranger to persecution. Here he is, faithfully serving with Peter. What an encouragement it is when you're going through trials to have a faithful brother like Silas, who's been through it himself. He also says, she who is in Babylon. Who's the she? Some think it's actually Peter's wife, because Peter was married. I don't believe so. I believe it's the church who is in Babylon. It's the believers that gather together there at the church in Babylon. And I'm sure that they too had gone through much persecution. And what an encouragement it was to Peter to have them around and to send on their greetings as well. And then he brings Mark. Peter calls him his son. He wasn't his physical son. It's possible that Peter was Mark's father in the faith. But if not, Mark, the younger man, had become like a son to Peter as they served Christ together. But if we remember back to Mark, back earlier in Mark's life, I should say, he was afraid of persecution. He had deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But now he had grown into a faithful man. He was now ready to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. And Paul and Peter both knew this. And what an encouragement he was to Peter during this time. And so Peter finishes the letter here by encouraging the church to give the customary kiss of love. Teenagers, before you get excited about this, we'll talk a little bit more about it. It was a warm greeting which consisted of a kiss on the cheek, men with men, women with women. It was a practiced in their culture and in some cultures yet today, but we don't need to violate our cultural norms that we have here by adopting this literally, but we should have a warm greeting for one another, is what I'm trying to say, yes. Handshake, sometimes a hug is appropriate. And then Peter finally, here, he extends peace, shalom, well-being on all who are in Christ. When we go through trials, we should go through them together. I think of this couple that I told you about that were injured up they're in Missouri right now. They need people to come with them to encourage them. They need people to come alongside to help them. There's people in our church right now that are going through a hard time. We need to help them. We need to encourage them along. Maybe you're going through a hard time. You need somebody to come alongside you. We need to support one another as a family in Christ. But we are also to stand firm together in God's true grace. Peter is referring to all that he has written in this letter. He says there the word true grace. Look at there right there in the closing, he talks about true grace. That suggests there's such a thing as false grace. In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, this is what it says. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, false grace portrays the Christian life as a hang loose, go with the flow, don't worry about sin, be tolerant of everyone sort of thing. But true grace exhorts us to be holy, even as God is holy. Just remember, the word holy means to be set apart. When we sang of God being holy, holy forever, he is set apart forever. There is nobody like him. And God asks us to be set apart as he is. False grace implies that the Christian life requires no effort on our part. But true grace is not passive. It's active. It teaches us that we apply ourselves to stand firm in it, that we endure hardship as we live righteously in this evil world. So how do we grow in, let's change the question, how do we grow in true grace through suffering? By humbling ourselves before God, by resisting the devil, by trusting our sovereign God, and by standing firm with fellow believers. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for the encouragement in your word, that your desire for every one of us is to become more like Christ. So when hard times come our way, it's refining us. It's making us more and more like Christ, more and more pleasing to you. May each one of us have a desire to go through trials, to go through hard times, relying on your grace. And we can grow in that grace as we go through hard times. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing, "Yes, I Will." I'd like to challenge you. Do the part that God has for you as part of his body. Don't run off after church. You might be having a hard time. You need somebody to come alongside and be an encouragement to you. Or maybe you're things are going well for you. You can be an encouragement to somebody else. But when we run away, we don't have an opportunity to find out how people are doing. Right now, I would like to encourage you. We can be a real encouragement to Chris and Alicia. So good to see you in church today. But we can be encouragement with a meal train. It's been gone out. You can be sign up for that, be an encouragement to them. There's many things that are going on in our church where we can be an encouragement to one another because we are in this together. And God's plan for us is that we go through suffering, through hard times with other believers. Go and have a great week. Look forward to seeing you next week. And we'll start a mini-series on leadership. You're dismissed.